A welcome to each and every one of you here, especially those that are visiting with us. I think I got around to meeting all of you, but if I didn't, please make it known to me afterwards, because I definitely would like to say hi to you. We are glad that each and every one of you is here this morning to talk about the Lord's Word. When we look around and we go into the world, I suspect that if we were to ask people, give me what you consider to be an important day, that we would get things like Thanksgiving, Christmas, maybe New Year's. Some people would say my birthday. Others would talk about their anniversaries. I wouldn't necessarily disagree that these are important days. But their importance pales when we look at some other days that the Bible tells us truly are important. One of those days that we find in the Bible, of course, is the day that Christ was crucified. When you look in your Bible and you turn over to Hebrews, and you look at chapter 10 of the Hebrew letter, you find there that in verse 12, the Hebrew writer makes this statement. He says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. We find that the Hebrew writer tells us Jesus is our sacrifice. He is the one who made it possible that we might have the opportunity to spend eternity with God. He is the one that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 3 that died for our sins. We might in our lives think that we are pretty special people, that we have done things sometimes that other people have made mention of the fact that I couldn't have done that or something along those lines. But we look at Jesus, and he died for our sins. There is no one on earth that could have done that except for Jesus. And he did it according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 7, where he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He did it to deliver our forgiveness. He did it to redeem us from that path that we were walking, which leads to eternal destruction. Once again, if we look at Paul's writings in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 14, he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. When you read the writings of Paul, not just the Colossian letter, not just the Ephesian letter, but all of them, especially perhaps the Roman letter, you find that he indicts the entire world as being under sin with no way to get out of it except the blood of Christ. When we look at that idea, we understand that he was the only one that could pay the debt that we owe. Each one of us is familiar with the idea of a debt, be it a car payment, a house payment, a credit card payment, whatever it might be. We are all familiar with the idea of debt. We have one debt in our lives that we do not have the ability to repay. We can do all the things that we want to do, or all the things that are necessary to do, whichever way you would like to say that. And yet, we can never repay that debt. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The debt that we owe was a debt that we developed because of our associations with people throughout the world, because of things that were done even perhaps before we were born that influenced our way of life. And Christ came along and paid that debt in His crucifixion. Had Christ not died on the cross, you and I would still be walking in our sin, with no way to get out of it. The day Christ died was a sad day. But for us, the day Christ was crucified was a glorious day, because we now have redemption, or at least the chance of redemption from our sins. We can now have our sins forgiven. But there are other days that we can look at just the same. One of those days that we look at is the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, don't anybody in this audience jump real quick just because today on a calendar says today's Easter and I said something about His resurrection. Nobody, and this is a side note and just for your information, nobody has been able to figure out exactly when that was. You see, the calendars changed over the years. So it may or may not be the same day. But more importantly, we don't find anywhere throughout the New Testament where it tells us that we are to celebrate any particular day for His resurrection. But the fact that He was resurrected is important to us. And yet we find that it brings on different reactions from different people. Some people, such as we find in Matthew chapter 28, if you remember the story that we find there, let me go back over there. Rather than just do that, let me just go back over there and we'll talk about it from that point of view. In verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone that sat upon it. And His presence was like lightning, and His clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of Him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said. come, see the place where he was lying. For them, it was a day of discovery because they found out, in fact, that what he had told them was the truth. You see, I know most people understand this, perhaps some don't. For the time that Jesus was on this earth and the time that he was going through what we call his ministry, that 3 years or so that he walked with his disciples, none of them grasped the fact that he was going to die and that he was going to be resurrected. So when these ladies came and looked into the tomb, they were astonished at the fact that he was not there. If we look a little further down through there, we will find that they went back to tell the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them. In Mark chapter 16 at verse 11, excuse me, it says, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. The lady goes down there. The Marys go down there. There were others. The Marys go down there. They see the empty tomb. They come back and they tell Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, he's not there. The angel said he's risen. And they said, not likely. I know, I paraphrased it. They didn't believe what they were being told. When you look a couple of verses down, verses 13 and 14, says, they went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. So these ladies discovered that what he said was true and went and told his closest associates. And they said, we don't believe you. But not only did it cause disbelief, it caused confusion. In John chapter 20, verses 11 down through 16, we read these words. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to him, or to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. She was confused by what had happened. She didn't understand what was going on. Where was he? What had happened to him? Where had they taken him? You see, this was an event that had never happened before that they knew of. And they didn't understand what had happened. And yet, we find that this event, as Ed told us this morning, as often as we do the Lord's Supper, we remember His death until He comes again. Through His death, through His resurrection, we have hope. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 10, it says, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." No one had any idea. You go back into the Old Testament. In fact, you don't even have to go that far. You can go back into Matthew, and you can see where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both Israelites, both believing in God, disagreed on whether or not there was a resurrection. Both reading the same text out of God's Word, whether they were using the Septuagint, whether they were using the Torah, and yet one group said there is no resurrection. His resurrection gives us the ultimate victory. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 9, "But we do see Him who was made a little lower, or made for a little while lower than the angels," I'll get it out right in a minute, "namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Because He died on the cross, we have the opportunity at forgiveness of sin. And with forgiveness of sin comes God's promise of eternal life. That we don't have to taste that death. Oh, this body's going to give out eventually. I only know of two out of the Old Testament who never saw death. So this body will give out eventually. But the death He's speaking of isn't a physical death, it's a spiritual death. And because Christ died on the cross, we don't have to. In verse 14 of Hebrews 2, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So He gives us the ultimate victory. He gives us a life without death. But there are some other days that we need to talk about that are important also. How about the Lord's Day? We talk about the Lord's Day. We talk about the first day of the week. And all of these things. But exactly what does the Lord's Day mean to us? Well, the Lord's Day, that's when the church gathers together. Whether we are here in this building, or whether we are at our homes, or whether we are at work or on vacation, whatever, we are still the church. But the Lord's Day is the day that the church gathers together, where we all come together as one collective group. In Acts chapter 20 at verse 7, we find there that it tells us on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. So the early disciples came together on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, in order to break bread. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 1, John there tells us that while he was on the Isle of Patmos, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We come together in one respect as a social gathering. But that's not the primary purpose for which we come together. Sometimes we seem to think it is, but that is not the primary purpose that we come together. If you remember in Acts 20 and 7, it said they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. If we back up a little bit into Acts chapter 2, we find it says there in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What were the early Christians doing on this day? They were breaking bread. They were praying. They were listening to what the apostles had to say, or if the apostles weren't there, they were going through the things that the apostles had left for them to learn. There were certain things that they did on that day. In Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 19, we're told by Paul that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to speak to one another. Our singing is for the purpose of encouraging one another. And yet, we find that is one of the things that the early disciples did when they came together. Their singing probably was not like we sang, but that doesn't matter. The idea is that we sing these songs that we might encourage one another. Do they praise God? Yes, they do. But they encourage us. So we find that there are things that we are supposed to be doing when we come together as a collective body. Now, this is supposed to be joint participation. I say that because oftentimes we hear people who say, well, I don't sing because I don't have a voice to sing. I can't stay on tune, so on and so forth. I didn't finish Ephesians 5:19, did I? The last part of Ephesians 5:19 says, making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you are singing with sincerity, to God it's beautiful. Never mind what the person sitting next to you thinks of it. To God it is beautiful. And that's the point. We sing to encourage one another. Now, as we continue to look at it, that's what we find in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25. That we are here to encourage one another. Not discourage, but encourage one another. And in Romans chapter 12 at verse 5, Paul says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We come for the fellowship that we gain from being with each other. What is that fellowship? Well, fellowship is not what the world considers to be fellowship. It's not getting together to have a meal. We'll talk about fellowship another day. In fact, I've got about a 3-lesson series on it. But we'll talk about fellowship another day. But the idea is that we come together to exhort one another, to build one another up, just like the early Christians did when they came together. There's a couple of more days that we find that are important to us also. One of those being the Day of Judgment. Because on this day, we will find our eternal destiny. In Matthew chapter 25 at verse 46, Jesus talking about that day, talking about those who have done what they should, those who have not done what they should, says these, those who have not done what they should, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We find in this case that all people are going to be there. Everyone who has ever lived is going to be there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 at verse 10, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All. Nobody's exempt. Nobody's going to get away with not being there on that day. We may think that we're something special, but on that day, we will be in a real crowd of people, because everybody who has ever lived will be there. And judgment will be passed on all. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says that God will render to each person according to his deeds. Might ask a question at this particular point. What are your deeds? If you were judged right at this moment, what would your sentence be? There will be different reactions on that day. For some, it is going to be a very terrible day. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 and 42 says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some people aren't going to make it through that narrow gate. In fact, most people won't make it through that narrow gate. You know, when we think about it, we hear lots and lots and lots of people talking about going to heaven. And yet, Jesus said that the way was narrow and the gate was straight, and there'd be few that find it. What's your definition of few? Had you ever thought of that? What's your definition of few? 100,000, 200,000, 2 million, billion and a half? What's your definition of few compared to all the people who live on the earth? In Genesis, we have a good example of few. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front that I cannot prove part of what I'm saying. I'm taking someone else's word for it, okay? Statisticians, I like to call them bean counters, but statisticians tell us that at the time of the Great Flood, there may have been as high as 10 million people living on the earth. Think of that. 10 million people. Well, I don't know if there was that many or if there wasn't that many. But for argument's sake, let's say there was only 1 million. And I have a reason for doing that too. Let's say there was only 1 million living on the earth at that time. Oh, you don't like that figure? Okay. How about 10,000? That work better? Because you see, it really doesn't matter what figure you use on that end. Because how many people actually made it through that straight gate? We call it the door of the ark. 8 people. 8 people. So whether you figure 10,000, whether you figure 1 million, whether you figure 10 million, 8 people out of any of those figures made it. It will be a terrible day for some. The problem with that is that there will be many who have claimed to be disciples of Christ that think that they are in good shape are going to hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the sad part. On the other side, in Revelation chapter 22, at verse 20, we find there that he tells us that it will be a joyous day for many people. If you go over there and you look at Revelation chapter 22, at verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen." And what does John say? "Come, Lord Jesus." He says, "I'm looking forward to it. I'm ready. Come on." It will be a great day for many, many people. But you will find that everyone will be there. In Romans 14, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Everybody is going to do the same thing on that day. Whether they acknowledge God, I was talking to someone this week and they were talking about a discussion they'd had with an atheist. Whether they acknowledge God or whether they don't acknowledge God makes very little difference in this life. Because on that day, everybody will acknowledge God. Everybody. Regardless of what they felt in this life, everybody will acknowledge God. And there's one more day that I'd like to talk about for just a minute. And that's the day of salvation. What do we mean when we say the day of salvation? I thought we just talked about the day of judgment. Well, the day of salvation actually comes before the day of judgment. But I wanted to put it at the end for a particular reason. The day of salvation is the day that one knows, one accepts the gospel. And today is that day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 2, Paul writes, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It's not someday in the future. It's not someday somewhere down the line. If you want to be certain that you are in a position to enjoy the judgment day, today is the day of salvation. It is the only opportunity that you may have to do so. Well, if this is the day of salvation, what does one have to do in order to get that day, in order to get that salvation? The writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 9 that we must obey. He says, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That means that we have to do what Jesus says. Now, just like as we were growing up, and some are still growing up, just like as we were growing up, sometimes what our parents told us to do might not have made a whole lot of sense or might not have been what we wanted to do. But we also knew that if we did not do so, there were consequences to our actions that we might not have enjoyed. Sometimes what Jesus tells us to do might not be what we want to do. But there are consequences to our actions. Either we are acceptable to him or we are not acceptable to him based on what we do. He also tells us that we are to believe in him. In John chapter 8 at verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If we don't believe that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, that he is in fact the Son of God, we're in trouble. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we need to obey that which he has told us to do. One of the things that he tells us to do is to repent. Luke chapter 3, or chapter 13 rather, at verse 3. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Repentance, which we'll talk about in another lesson in more detail, simply means that you have a change of heart. You decide that what you're doing is not right and that you're not going to do it anymore, but you are going to do what God tells you to do. It's not simply, I'm sorry I didn't do what you said. There's a whole lot more to it than being sorry. He also tells us in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 32 that we are to confess his name before men. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you take a coin out of your pocket and you look at that coin, you'll find it has two sides to it. This statement has two sides to it. He says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, what about those who don't confess him before men? Does that mean he won't confess them before his Father in heaven? That's exactly what it means. That's the other side of the coin. I.e., if you're a coward in this life, don't expect salvation. In Mark chapter 16, at verse 16, he tells us to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, at verse 38, he tells us to be baptized. And in Matthew chapter 28, at verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, he tells us that we are to observe his commandments, that we are to do what he tells us. In John, chapter 14 at verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're to do that which he tells us to do. Today is that day of salvation. Today is the day where we make the choice. It is an important day, not because of some special significance on the calendar, but because it has a connection to all the days that we have mentioned so far in this lesson. It is your day of salvation. There may not be another opportunity. It doesn't matter whether you're, well, as some of us are, past 70, or whether you haven't reached 20 yet. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Today is the day of your salvation. You make a choice today as to whether or not you want to live with God for eternity or whether you want to be punished for your disobedience for eternity. It is up to you. If you've never obeyed the gospel, I just told you what you have to do in order to be obedient to the gospel. Up on the chart, I know the people listening to this can't hear it, can't see the chart, but up on the chart for those of you that are in the building today, there it is. God has done His part. The question is, will you do yours? If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not do so this morning? What happens to people who sit on the fence is that they generally wind up with splinters. So get off the fence. If you've never obeyed the gospel, do so this morning. Sometimes, we find that we have done things, even after we have obeyed the gospel, that we shouldn't have done. When we realize that we have sinned, it is up to us to repent. Not sometime in the future, but right then. However, sometimes we have done things in public that have brought shame and reproach upon the church. The public needs to know that we have repented. If you find yourself subject to the invitation of the Lord, and we can be of assistance to you, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that has been selected?